We're in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Yeah, you know, the "what would Jesus do" sticker, I've been thinking, preaching through Deuteronomy, what would Moses think? You know, you've got a snake in your office? That's right, put it up on a stake. Yeah, and what's a beagle? Remember, in the Bible, dogs have a really bad reputation. They're not domesticated animals. That's why when the Apostle Paul mentions that Christians who have grotesque appetites are like dogs, that's what he's talking about. Now, however, I must say domesticated dogs have a pretty wretched appetite too. But then when you have in the Old and in the New Testament, the worst thing that could happen, remember, and I'm preaching on Luke chapter 16 tonight, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember there that the man Lazarus is so poor that the dogs come and lick his sores. That's the ultimate indignity. So it's important for us to remember that the dogs as pets are something foreign to the biblical worldview, because you should think of dogs in the Bible as scavengers, as like wolves. It's a coyotes. It's a completely different thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, we pick up on a new set of laws. I'm ahead of myself a chapter, excuse me, chapter 22. But I want to go back to the end of chapter 21, verse 22. We need to pick up, "And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you shall hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Now, the fun we're having is remembering, as we're going through Deuteronomy, we're going to be going through some of the strangest laws to the modern mind you could imagine. And I promise you, what we just read is nowhere near as strange as what we're headed into. And we spoke a few weeks ago about the fact that we have to make a decision about what this means to us ahead of time. Not just the individual laws, but the whole body of laws. And we talked about the fact that there are just some basic options. You can see discontinuity and wish you'll look to the law in the Old Testament and you'll look to the New Testament and you'll say, look, the New Testament just corrects all that. But we saw that is a sub-biblical understanding. Jesus obviously did not have that understanding. Or you can have absolute continuity. There's really no distinction between the law and the gospel as you find it in the New Testament. Well, there's a problem with that too, because there is a distinction. The Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear. The law could not save. The gospel does. The central chapters of the book of Romans are about discontinuity. But then you move in the later chapters of the book of Romans into the continuity. So is between the law and gospel, is there continuity or discontinuity? Yes, there is both. And that's why we understand, following the example of Christ, who said these things are written in order that they may be fulfilled, all Scripture will be fulfilled. We understand that the best way to understand it is neither just continuity or discontinuity, but promise and fulfillment. The law cries out for fulfillment, and it does so for this reason. It cries out its own incompleteness, because the law is in response to our sin, according to Paul in Romans chapter 7. It does not solve the problem, ultimately. That points to Christ's work on the cross. But it does set the ground for what Christ will do, and it tells us a great deal about God's righteousness and His concern that His people demonstrate His righteousness. This issue at the end of chapter 21 about capital punishment is really twofold. In the ancient world, capital punishment was often a way of making a spectacle as well as of demonstrating the necessity of justice. You know, that happened in the United States too. Public hangings were a big issue. My grandfather told me about being taken to a public hanging when he was a young boy in the United States, and he talked about what an awful experience that was. You know, this is not for entertainment. It's to demonstrate the necessity of justice. The other issue is that according to the Scripture, God does not want dead bodies to defile His assembly. A dead body is, by its very nature, a demand that it be cared for and that it be put away. And, of course, in the New Testament, you have a concern for what to do with the body of Christ that reminds us of these very issues. But in the Old Testament, you have the understanding that God considers a dead body to defile his people. Those who cared for a dead body were actually ritually unclean for a number of days. And if by any chance you had contact with a dead body, then you were in big trouble in terms of religious responsibility. You would have to go through a period of cleansing. That's why they didn't have morticians. You think about that? There were no morticians in the Jewish world in the time of the Bible. And that is because it was a family responsibility. The family would care for the body. If you had a mortician, he could never go to synagogue. He could never go to the temple because he would have constant contact with dead bodies. So this was a family responsibility, and here the family, and if not the family, then the community is to take responsibility that this man's body should be buried. But then we pick up in chapter 22, and let me tell you what we're going to do. We're going to read through these laws, and we're going to spend a greater amount of time with some than with others. Not because some are necessarily more important than others, because every word is inspired of God, but because in the repetitive cycle, either we've already dealt with this issue, or a more comprehensive text is still before us. So some of the verses will get more attention than others. Number one, you shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countryman. And if your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. And thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do with the same with his garment, and you shall likewise with anything lost by your countryman, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. Now verses 1 through 4 have to do with property rights. But these are property rights of living animals. And here is the issue. We tend to think of animal husbandry in terms of our own experience or what we have observed. And that observation is of fenced ranches, orderly farms, clear property lines, cattle, branded. There aren't too many animals of value walking around in Louisville, Kentucky unattended. Not really. You don't have to worry driving up and down the streets that somebody's cow or ox or donkey is likely to walk out on the road. Now, that's not always the case. When we were in Bakersfield, California, with the Spradlins and with the neighbors from Valley Baptist Church, they took us up way up into the mountains. And this is King George territory, as a matter of fact. And as we were going up into the mountains, we passed through areas where there were free-range cattle. There was a sign that said, warning, free-range cattle. Now, that kind of helps me because I've been eating free-range chicken. And you know what a free-range chicken is. It's a chicken that's not fed just commercial stuff. Let's not go there. What it does eat, we probably don't want to know. But why is a free-range chicken more tasty? Because it has more varied food. Well, free-range cattle, that means there's no fence. They just walk around. And they really do walk around. When you come around one of those twisting curves on this road, you could be staring at Bessie face to face. And she's not quick to get off the road. There are other places out west. We were in Montana, where huge expanses of land are free-range for cattle. Well, in the time of Israel, it's all free-range. I always assumed the animals were in pens or in fences. That's why barbed wire was invented after all. But these free-range animals would range freely. And sometimes an animal would come up on a neighbor's property, and you're not to take it. You're not to be able to keep it as your own. It belongs to your countrymen, according to Moses. God said to Moses, you have to respect each other's property, and so you care for each other in this way. You show love of neighbor by taking care of a neighbor's animal until your neighbor can come and retrieve it. You can't claim it as your own, and you can't neglect it either. That neglect is a very important thing, because in the awfully desert-like terrain of Judea, hilly, crevices everywhere, animals were continually falling into crevices, and a four-footed beast falling into a crevice cannot usually extract itself. It'll starve to death, or it'll be there for predators to eat it. A neighbor, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, can't pass by that situation as if it's not his concern. Jesus speaks to this in Matthew chapter 12. When he says, when he was presented, you may remember, in the synagogue at He was presented with a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees did so in order to try to trap him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus gave a principle, and Jesus is always quoting the Old Testament to them. He's quoting the law to them, to the Pharisees, just to show that they have misunderstood it, and that not only is he not disobeying the law, he's fulfilling the law. And he says, what man among you, if he has a sheep and falls into a pit, would not take it out? Of what more value, Jesus said, then is a man than a sheep? That's the principle you see here. So respect for property, this is important for us to see as well. Lost and found does not mean you get to keep it if you know who it belongs to. And there's any chance of returning an item of value to its rightful owner. We're going to skip over verse 5. We'll read it, but we're going to come back to it in just a minute. A woman shall not wear men's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. More about that later. Verse 6, if you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days. Now, what is this all about? Well, do you remember when we were reading just days ago? When it wasn't speaking here about a chicken or a bird, but about a tree. You remember when the Lord said, when you make conquest of these cities, you may not cut down any tree that isn't necessary for the conquest. You can't cut down any fruit-bearing tree because you're going to need that fruit. God was concerned that short-range exigency could lead to unwisdom over long-range provision. And so here, there's a general principle. You can eat the eggs, but don't kill the chicken. Don't kill the hen. You can't eat, you can imagine, people hungry, traveling through the countryside, they come across a mother and the eggs, they would, you got a feast. And God told Moses, look, you can take the eggs. That's good. You can take the young if they're hatchlings, but you can't kill the mother, because otherwise, you're going to cut off the food. You know, that's a dumb, unwise kind of action. And so, you know, you can see the wisdom of this. You can also understand, remember something. These are people who haven't had chicken their entire lives, or poultry. Why? They've been eating manna the entire generation. The other thing we have to keep in mind about these Mosaic laws is that much of it is new news, you might say, to this generation. They don't know anything about this. We're going to see laws concerning the planting of crops and all the rest. They haven't done any of this. They've been wandering in the wilderness for the entire generation. They, from their infancy until their adulthood, have never planted a crop. They've never tended the animals. They've never had any of these responsibilities that they now will have when they take possession of the land. And so you can eat the eggs, but don't kill the hen. Look at verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. Now, another thing they haven't had is a house. Imagine growing up living a nomadic existence your entire lifetime. You may have had a tent, you may have been in a cave, you may have been out in the open when the weather permitted. You haven't had a house. And now you're going to be able to build a house. As a matter of fact, you remember that we saw in Deuteronomy 6, they're going to be living in what? Houses they did not build. Eating from vineyards they did not plant. Drinking from cisterns they did not dig. Someone's been living there. There are going to be homes there. And as the Lord is giving the land to his people, he says, you're going to be living in cities. And in those cities, you're going to have houses and you're going to build houses. But you need to know something, and that is you must take provision for the safety of your guests. If you have a house, you must put a parapet on your roof. A parapet is a short wall. We might call it a waste wall. That goes all the way around the roof. Now, why in the world, I mean, do you take your guests up to the roof? Well, we thought after dinner we'd go out on the roof and just sit on the shingles and look at the stars. Well, you wouldn't, but they would. Why? It's because the roof was like the entertainment center for the house. We have at the seminary in our museum a replica of a Judean home. You'll be surprised by several things. Number one, how small it is. And number two, by how by how there is no room for hospitality whatsoever. I mean, you basically in a Judean house have a sleeping area and a cooking area, and that's it. And the sleeping area is one room. That's it. Just one room. The entire family slept on one floor together. And then you had, of course, just a cooking area. And it was basically often an oven that was built into the wall and a surface for beating the grain and for milling the food. That was about it. When you had a guest over, you had to go out onto the roof. The roof was generally a flat surface. There was generally either a ladder or, in an elaborate house, there would be a stairway going up the side of the house right up to the roof. Now, there's another reason, and that is this is in a very warm part of the country for most of the year, a warm part of the world, and so it was also a cool place. So it's where you should picture Jesus having his conversation with Nicodemus. They were not sitting in the family room. There was no family room. They were up on the roof, in all likelihood, in an open conversation. But let's say that you were up on the roof and there was just an immediate drop-off. The Lord said, you have to take responsibility for the safety of your own and your safety of your guests. And so you build a parapet. It costs a little more money. It takes a little action and ingenuity and certainly intentionality. But do that. It's absolutely necessary. It shows that God teaches his people to put a premium on human life. And we need to recognize that in many cultures there is no such premium on human life. There is no such concern for human life. And that included the peoples they were going to displace in the land. Now look at verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest all the produce of the seed which you have sown and the increase of the vineyard become defiled. Now that's interesting. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed. It's not immediately apparent why that would be important. However, it must be important, first of all, because it's in the scripture. It's in God's instructions to Moses. But secondly, it's also in the Egyptian history books. The Egyptians planted hybridized grapes. They would plant different species of grapes, varieties of grapes, intermingled in order that in the fertilization process they would get hybrid grapes. Now, the Lord considers this an abomination. Why? I do not know. But he did. And one of the things we have to keep in mind is that the Lord clearly wants his people to be different than the world around them. And there is some principle embedded in this that was important to the Creator as he assigned this responsibility to the children of Israel in order that they would think as God's people and unthink the wisdom of the world. So there are several things we're going to come across in Deuteronomy, and you'll see in Numbers and in Leviticus, different fibers that can't be worn together, certain foods that can't be eaten. And you say, well, why would those things be so? Why are these technical laws so incredibly detailed? We will not know in this life the inner reason for a lot of these things, other than the big reason, which is Israel's to stand out as a distinct people demonstrating the righteousness and holiness of God. And so there are certain practices that Israel may be prohibited from doing just because in the doing of them, they'll look like their neighbors. And so, you know, I can remember hearing a liberal theologian say, this is a hyper-scrupulous, neurotic deity here. If I said that, I wouldn't sleep well at night. But it's exactly what we have, at least in the first part, is a hyper-scrupulous deity. Not at all neurotic, but absolutely hyper-scrupulous, unapologetically hyper-scrupulous. Why? Because he said, I am holy. My name I will not allow to be defiled. Well, be careful how you plant your vineyard. One type of seed. The next one we have to know a little bit about in order to get it, but there is an easily understandable principle here. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, why would you not do this? I'm sorry, Ruth? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. They are not the same kind of animal. An ox is a powerful animal that pulls against the reins. A donkey is not a good team animal. Anyone ever had a team of donkeys? You had a team of donkeys? Mules, okay. They do not mix well like this. What you would have is you'd have the ox pulling harder than the donkey. The poor donkey is going to get pulled along by the ox, and it will be cruel and unfair to the donkey. And the Lord demonstrates not only a concern for human safety and well-being, the parapet around the roof, but also demonstrates a concern for the well-being of animals. And that has to do with not yoking unequal animals together. Now, there's something else. Do you remember in the New Testament where we are told that we are not, as Christians, to be unequally yoked? Now, you see, Jesus is continually, and the apostles are continually going back to these Old Testament principles and saying there was a deeper meaning here than ever before. For a believer to be married to an unbeliever, they're not pulling the same way. They're going to be pulling against each other, and that's not God's design. And so we see that even right here. Number 11, you shall not wear material mixed of wool and linen together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. Linen is made out of flax, and wool comes from sheep. You have two incompatible fabrics, and we are told here you're not to mix them together. Well, you know, obviously we're not living that way today, because we mix just about anything together. We'll mix wool and cotton and flax or linen and all kinds of esters, polyesters and all kinds of things, spandex. I bought a pair of socks a few weeks ago. I thought they were 100% wool, but they had 50% spandex. By the end of the day, I felt like a boa constrictor had my ankles. This was the strangest material I'd ever had in my entire life. But I'll tell you what, those socks didn't droop. They are up all day. Taking them off, I felt like I got out of prison. I felt like blood coursed back into my feet. This is a wonderful thing. You know, we mix fabrics all the time. We don't think anything of it because as a New Testament people, we're no longer under this obligation. But Israel was. Why? Well, the best way to keep in mind the inner principle here is, number one, they were to stand out as different than their neighbors. So their neighbors were wearing all kinds of clothing, whatever they could put together. That's what the people of the world did. And God said, you're not to do that. You're to treat the source of each of these things with dignity by not mixing them all together. But there's a second principle here, and that is, you'll notice how much God is against mixing incompatible things. This is a principle the church in our generation desperately needs to hear. Not in order that we will not wear blended fabrics or eat out of blended orchards, but in order that we would understand that the church is not supposed to be at mix with the world so that the world can't tell the difference. That we're not supposed to mix righteousness and unrighteousness. We're not supposed to mix light and darkness. We're not supposed to mix good and evil. We're not supposed to mix the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. Instead, we are to understand that as God's people, we are to live by God's priorities, God's principles, and God's law, and we are to have an unmixed devotion to the Father. So there may have been a health reason in the Lord's concern for His people that was partly behind this. There may have been a hygienic reason. There may have been a practical reason behind much of this. But the main thing is to understand that His people are to be distinct, and their distinctiveness is to be that they do not mix the worship of God with the worship of other gods, the pagan gods, the idols. They do not mix their religion, they do not mix their faith, they do not mix their devotion, they do not mix their obedience, they do not mix their worldview, and they do not mix their fabrics or their vineyards or anything else either. And that's an important principle, because we in this generation live in a church that mixes everything. I don't mean Highview Baptist Church, I mean the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Across this country and worldwide, it's hard for us, obviously it's hard for us as God's people, to continue to think how we are to be distinct from the world, to be in the world but not of it. That's still really, really tough, as we can see. And too many Christians are thinking according to the wisdom of the world, mixing worldviews. Now, number 12, you shall make to yourself tassels in the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. Now, number one, most of our garments do not have four corners, right? Two sleeves, two legs, a skirt, a blouse. Now we're going to go back to the verse we skipped. We're supposed to know which one of those we're supposed to wear, but hold that thought. But the point is that their fabrics, their clothing, were generally draped fabrics. They were large pieces of fabric that would be draped around. Why would the tassels be important with the four corners? Pardon me? Well, to hold it down, that might be important too. And modesty might be an important thing here. But those tassels became reminders that these are God's people. Even as they wore them, you could recognize an Israeli by the clothing, by the tassels. The tassels would become a marker, such that someone looking at this would know it's not a mixed fabric. First of all, you could buy a piece of clothing or trade or share a piece of clothing that had the tassels because it was kind of like a made in the USA label that you go and you buy something in a store. It's a seal of authenticity. It says this is made by Jewish hands for Jewish people. You can wear this without worrying about it being defiled by disobedience to God's law or having been worn by an idol worshiper. It's kind of like a label. A few years ago, I was sitting on the couch and in the family room with Christopher there, and that label was bothering me. It was on a pillow. I had some throw pillows. It was bothering me. Just a little thing. I'm not neurotic. It was bothering me. The crinkle, crinkle, crinkle of that label was bothering me. The way that it agitated me every time I touched it, it bothered me. And so I ripped it off. And Christopher was sure I had committed a crime. Do not remove this label under penalty of law. Dad, you just tore the label off. He expected the police to show up any minute. I mean, Dr. Mueller, we heard the ripping of a label. You've been turned in. Obviously, that means before you buy it. So that when the buyer buys this item, a pillow, a comforter, a throw cushion or whatever, the buyer has a reasonable assumption that it is what it's claimed to be. That label is its certification that it is what it says it is. It tells you what it's made out of, what its fill is, etc. Well, that's what the tassels really were here. If you had the tassels on the garment, you were to be able to wear it. Well, let's go back to the verse we skipped, shall we? In verse 5, a woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. This is no longer something that we can read and assume it's not for us. Something very important is at stake in this verse. Paul deals with the same truth in an expanded way in 1 Corinthians 11. It becomes a very important issue in the Old Testament and in the New, and it goes back to the fact that the biblical worldview, beginning in the book of Genesis, tells us that God made human beings male and female, and that gender distinction is a part of God's glory in creation. It's a part of the goodness of God's creation. God made man, and God made woman, and God knows the difference. He made the woman out of man. Look at Genesis chapter 2. When we covered the issues of marriage and gender back just several weeks ago, we were right in this territory. There are two big issues at stake here. Number one, there is to be no transvestitism. No transgendered persons. No transsexuals. These days, and you see the imbecility and the moral rebellion of the age in the way the language has to be continually expanding. The language of political correctness has no end because you have to give everyone, since personal autonomy and group rights become everything, you have to give everyone the right to name themselves. And so there are transsexuals, there are transgendered people, and there are transvestites. And so the quick thing for the homosexual movement now is lesbigay-trans. Lesbigay-trans. Let's see, that's L-G-B. Oh, bisexual. I thought the B is bisexual and T. L-G-B-T. You see those initials? That is not a radio station in Europe. That is lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transsexual. But, you see, it's going to have to be L-G-B-T-T-T. Because the transvestites don't want to be lumped with the transgendered. The transgendered don't want to be lumped with the transsexuals and the transvestites because they're all different. Now, how are they different? Well, this is Sunday school. But they are different in that some, just every once in a while, dress up. Some men just dress up like women, and some women presumably dress up like men. However, the transvestites are almost always men dressing up like women. It does go the other way, but they're generally transsexuals, I'm told. You know, frankly, all of us would consider it odd if we found out that Uncle Homer was dressing up in a skirt. I mean, there's just no way around it. You know, excuse me, there's still traces of makeup on Homer. That's just not good. Not good at all. And there's something in us that knows that before you ever get to the Scripture. This is a rebellion against God's order. How deep does this rebellion go? This rebellion goes so deep that people are paying thousands of dollars for surgery for sexual reassignment. They are having their genitals removed and false genitals created. They are taking hormone shots so that men can turn themselves hormonally into women by appearance and all the rest. Can you think of anything that is a more direct assault upon God's glory and making us male and female? Can you think of any deeper level of disobedience? And it's not just a hypothetical issue. Tomorrow's edition of Forbes magazine, the Forbes dated October 13, 2003, has a major article, Transsexuals and the Law. It goes on here, transsexuals are getting into the news in a more problematic context. There's a row about discrimination. These rows are proliferating furiously. A Nexus search turned up 625 news stories worldwide over just the past 3 years that mention discrimination in proximity to transsexual. The cases tend to start out as exercises in employment law and end up as metaphysical never-never land. Are transsexuals a protected class as defined in the sex discrimination regulations under the 1964 Civil Rights Act? Does a transgenderite take on for legal purposes the newly assigned gender? If not, the courts create some awkward precedents and they even touch your area of same-sex marriages, goes on and on. In 1998, a transsexual named Christy Lee Littleton sued a Texas doctor for medical malpractice after her husband died. The appeals court threw out the case on the ground that Littleton was really a man and therefore not the wife of the decedent, even though Kentucky, thank you so very much, had recognized the marriage. Okay. Which bathroom should transsexuals use? This mundane question has stumped the Minneapolis City Council ever since a sex crime investigator tried to interrogate a female high school librarian who had been using the ladies' room but was discovered to have had a sex change. The British tabloids are running wild this summer with the saga of the five self-proclaimed transsexuals who were evicted from a pub after they descended en masse on the ladies' room. They sued the pub for discrimination and were backed by Britain's Equal Opportunities Commission, but they lost their case in court. It emerged only one of the five had progressed to the point of surgery. Oh, that makes a whole lot of sense. Do male-to-female transitioners have an unfair physical advantage in women's sport? If you can't win as a man, just have a little surgery and perhaps you can win as a woman. Still another legal question is whether gender-crossing surgery qualifies for medical insurance. Earlier this year, a second U.S. Court of Appeals upheld PNC Food Markets when its medical plan refused to cover the cost of a female-to-male transition. The legal uncertainties reflect widespread puzzlement about the basic science. Well, number one, it's not really science, is it? Well, it goes on story after story. I'll leave that to your reading of tomorrow's issue of Forbes magazine. It's happening in churches as well. Church in Nashville, Tennessee, had a woman who was attending, and it turned out, as reported by ladies in the restroom, this was not a woman. Church in Florida, very same situation. This is not any longer something remote from our experience. In the sexual rebellion of postmodern America, this is now where we are. Let me remind you of just some basic principles here. Number one, a man will be born a man and die a man, and a woman will be born a woman and will die a woman regardless of what happens in between. The chromosomal key is still going to be there. The presence of the Y chromosome is the presence of the male. The absence is the presence of the female. That's it. These people have not changed themselves from men to women. They have mutilated their bodies. And they are living in rebellion. A woman cannot make herself into a man. She may mutilate her body, but she may not make of herself a man. Gender is not something which is fluid and plastic, liquid, and up to our determination. We can pour it out or shape it into whatever we want it to be. God, to His glory, made us male and female. And even though we can sinfully corrupt what that difference is supposed to be, in our time, it is the opposite issue that is at stake. We can't tell the difference. And in the church, that is an abysmal failure. God's people are marked, at least in part, by the fact that we have the clarity to understand this. And therefore, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, a woman shall not wear a man's clothing. That's it. Now, we're not even to surgery here. Can you imagine Moses reading Forbes? What would Moses think? He would say, well, you know, the Egyptians don't even do this. You know, the pagans, the Canaanites, didn't even do this. The Canaanites did have transvestites. And a lot of this had to do with the fact that in their idol worship, there were male and female deities. In the Canaanite religion, the male deity was Baal, B-A-A-L, pronounced in good southern drawl when I was in Sunday school, Baal. They were the worshipers of Baal. Well, that's a double vowel. It's Baal. I remember mentioning that in a church, and people go, that's a new idol. I hadn't heard of that one yet. It's Baal. Baal was a male deity. His voice was considered to be the thunder. And when you heard the thunder, you heard that masculine voice. The female god was Asherah, or Asheroth. And she was a goddess of fertility. The statues, the idol statues to Baal, generally made him look like an ox. A very powerful animal with exaggerated genitalia. And the same thing for the Asherah. The Asherah, well, she was a fertility goddess. She was considered to be something like what other Aboriginal peoples have called the Earth Mother. And she was supposed to, by her fertility, nurse the entire world. And so there are grotesque statues. They're found all over the Middle East. Of Baal, there's no doubt that he's male. And of Asherah, there's no doubt she's female, often pictured with multiple breasts and just this grotesque disfiguration. But you see, when you lower your worship to the worship of an earthly thing, this is what Paul's talking about in the insanity of human beings in Romans chapter 1, in which he says they forfeited the worship of the one true and living God and gave up the image of the one true and living God for an image, a corrupted image of beasts and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over in the depravity of their minds to uncleanness. You see, it's all there. How we think of God, that's why the one true and living God tells us He doesn't have a body. He is a spirit. But He has made our bodies so that we would be the physical image bearers in our spiritual capacity. Among all the animals, we are unique. And He made us male and female to His glory so that even in our dependence on one another, in our union with one another, in the holy covenant of marriage, we will picture something of His glory. And to rebel against this is to rebel against His very character. The Canaanites, because they had these male and female deities, would sometimes invite the one gender to worship the other by imitating the gender. And so women would dress as men, and men would dress as women, and they would kind of switch in terms of their priestly duties. And sacred prostitution and sacred homosexuality were a part of the Canaanite religion. I use the word sacred and only in the sense that they considered it such. But you can imagine what an abomination this was to God. And He said to His people, you can't do this. You know, when you walk up to a Jewish man, you should be able to tell he is a man. And when you walk up to a Jewish woman, you must be able to tell that she is a woman. Therefore, a woman is to let her hair grow long, and a man is to grow a beard or do whatever is necessary to look like a man. And he is to dress as a man. He's not to wear a garment of a woman. And so from the very beginning, you should be able to see at a distance whether this is a man or a woman. You shouldn't have to get up close to wonder, much less be confused when you're looking face to face. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this about church order. Men are not to look like women, and women are not to look like men, because that is a rebellion against God's order. And this is an essential principle for us, because we're living in an age in which the society around us may tell us that we have to recognize transsexuals as what they claim to be. The fairness ordinance in the city of Louisville, now the metro government, says that a person cannot be discriminated upon on the basis of how he or she presents him or herself in terms of gender. It's beginning to affect local businesses, as some of you may have encountered. This is a rebellion against God's law. You know, in the end, Christians are going to be very discernibly visible in our society by the fact that we're the last people who know what marriage is. And in the end, we may be the last people to know what a man and a woman is. And we're going to have to raise our children to show the difference and to be able to tell the difference. And yes, this means that it's a matter of accountability to God. A man needs to dress like a man, and a woman needs to dress like a woman, and we need to present ourselves that way so that you do not have to have a biological examination or a chromosomal screen to tell the difference. Isn't it a weird day when a church has people running out of the women's restroom? Because people are showing up presenting themselves as women? And this not happening just somewhere far away, but in Nashville, Tennessee, a church where one of our own staff went to join the staff. That's the world as we know it. The church did the right thing, by the way. I'm thankful for that. The church handled it as about as well as it could be imagined. It told the person they would be glad for them to remain if they would obey the word of God and return to the former state and in repentance come before the church. As a man, the person refused to do that. I will be chickening out if I did not also mention that this person is a graduate of a certain seminary here in town that now knows the difference. This is years ago. The person graduated from the seminary and is now presenting himself as a woman, demanding membership in a church. You know, we could just let that pass by, but I'm telling you, that's God's judgment right there. We've got to recognize that when you sow confusion, you reap confusion. When you sow a rebellion against God's word, you reap a rebellion against God's word. And it's going to come back in ways you would never imagine at the time. We're called to holiness here. It's not just true for the children of Israel. It's true for the children of light, as Jesus called his church, in the midst of the children of darkness. We may be the last people with sexual sanity in the entire world. And it's not to our glory, it's to God's glory. It's not because we're smarter, because we're just as dumb as everybody else, except we have the light of God's revelation. And I've got to tell you, I am so thankful for the specificity in God's word. I'm so thankful that I can say to people on God's authority, a man ought to dress like a man and a woman ought to dress like a woman. And that's not just an issue for Vogue and CQ. That is an issue for the Scripture and from the Scripture. You ought to be able to tell the difference. Men are being feminized in this culture. There's just no other way around it. That is the tendency, this androgynous culture. I'm getting ready to write this week about the emergence of the new man in America, and you know what the style setters are calling him? The metrosexual. Any of you heard that term? The metrosexual. What does that mean? Malleable sexuality. We'll dabble in a little of this and a little of that. No one's going to put him in a box. Well, listen, I'm in a box. Thank God you're in a box. You know what that box is? It's the box of God's Word. So in a day in which the world is moving towards the metrosexual man and the polysexual woman and thinks that man and woman are now just social constructs, just words we need to be rid of because everybody's just a person. Well, everybody's not just a person. There are male persons and female persons, and that's not an accident of biology. That's God's plan. God's glory is seen in this, and God's people have to talk about it. You know, I can just imagine, this is something like a military briefing. We should think of that setting. We should think of the people gathered before Moses as Moses is teaching them what God has revealed to them. Now, don't you know, as those guys are taking notes, okay, we've got to get this down. He got to the part and they said, a man's supposed to dress like a man, a woman like a woman. Don't you imagine there's a lot of snickering there out in the desert?
Yeah, right.
Like, what in the world is he talking about? You know, I haven't seen Isaac showing up in a skirt. You know, what in the world is going on here? And Miriam hasn't been coming in wearing pants. And you know, what is going on here? They don't know what the Canaanites are like yet. They haven't encountered all this. God's getting them ready. And like a general, Moses is getting the troops ready for the battle they're going to face. And that's what church ought to be for us every single Sunday, is a battle briefing. That's what preaching ought to be about. That's what our Bible study ought to be about. We've got to arm ourselves for the battle we're going to face day by day and week by week out there in the world. And brothers and sisters, if you don't see our world reflected in this, you're not getting out much. Because this is what it's like. It's been a privilege to be in this battle briefing with you today. We've covered only 12 verses of chapter 22 after I said how we're going to speed up and just zip right through all of this. At this rate, we'll be zipping right through the year 2004. But we are in some fascinating material, and it only gets more interesting, folks. And I look forward to being back with you next week. I'm going to shock people by ending on time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for every opportunity you give us. We thank you especially for your word. We thank you for being so clear and specific. Father, you knew we needed that. We need to hear what you said to Israel in order that we can live in the Canaan in which you have planted us. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me just end with an invitation. This is Heritage Week at Southern Seminary. 3 special days of chapel. Tuesday morning, Dr. O.S. Hawkins at 10 o'clock. What an incredible preacher. You'll want to hear him. I'm preaching Wednesday. It's the only Wednesday chapel service the whole year. I hope someone remembers that it happens. Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock, I'll be preaching for Heritage Week. And I'm going to be preaching out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which actually has a great deal to do with the warfare to which we're called. And then on Thursday at 10 o'clock, Dr. Jimmy Draper, our beloved pastor and president of Lifeway, will be preaching. It's a great week. A lot of opportunities during the week. And please, as you have opportunity, tune in to Truth on the Line and remember the web blogs there. And when you run across things, please hear me say this. When you run across things and you say, I just wish he would write something on that, send it to me, because I may have missed it. And you may just be right.